Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, great to be in studio as we answer your questions live throughout the United States and Canada. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is Gabriel listening in Raleigh, North Carolina. Hi, Gabriel.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Listen, a quick question. I am a Christian, praise God, and I am a pianist and musician.
Hmm.
And I've been looking lately online and on YouTube concerning me playing non-Christian music, i.e. classical music, jazz, blues, rock and roll on the piano. And I just want to get your take on it. Is that something I should not be doing because I'm a Christian, or is it okay? Or what's your take?
Well, I mean, in some ways, it's like asking what an artist can paint. I mean, certainly you can use your talent, your God-given talent, to play a wide variety of music that is edifying and pleasing and artistically aesthetic. So, yeah, absolutely. I think it's wonderful that you're able to do these things.
Okay, because I'm looking right now online, and there's an article, Is Jazz Sinful or Spiritual? And it says that the jazz originally was the accompaniment of a voodoo dancer simulating the half-crazed barbarian to the vilest. So it's getting its roots from some type of voodoo, Satanistic type.
Yeah, well, first of all, this may be over-sensationalized, but the thing is, we don't want to commit the genetic fallacy. The fact that something has roots in a particular place does not mean that jazz has no value in the present epoch of time.
Okay. See, because I like to play like the jazz standards, Fly Me to the Moon, I Did It My Way, and things like that, which don't necessarily...
Well, you know, but think about this. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the music that you're playing. Now, sometimes the lyrics are problematic. I mean, if you really think about Sinatra's song, My Way, it is very unappealing from the standpoint of a Christian worldview. But this, again, is an opportunity as an equipped Christian to be able to use every opportunity, not to produce a we, they, siege mentality against the world, but to use the very lyrics as an opportunity to be a witness to the world.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dean. He's listening in Kissimmee, Florida. Hi, Dean.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, in the book of Matthew, I was reading where the Pharisees accused Jesus and his disciples of working on the Sabbath when they were caught picking wheat in the field. And Jesus brings up when David went into the holy place and took the sacrificial bread, and him and his men ate it. I don't understand the correlation of why he brought that up as in respect to what he was doing, and what exactly was the correlation between the two. What was his point there?
Well, I mean, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus Christ of doing something that is unlawful on the Sabbath day. So Jesus is now being very, very wise, and he is using the quintessential king of Israel, David, as his example. They're not condemning David for what David did, but yet they are condemning David's Lord for what the Lord of the Sabbath is doing. So I think it is not only utterly appropriate, but brilliant as well, which you would expect from the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. God's law did forbid working on the Sabbath. However, God's purpose for the Sabbath was far different from that of the Pharisees. He intended it to be a blessing, and they had turned it into a burden. They defiled the Sabbath with stifling legalism. And of course, today the Sabbath is a united witness to the world of Christ's resurrection, and that's why we celebrate it on the first day of the week. But I think this is one of those utterly brilliant things that Jesus did. He turns the argument upon the Pharisees, and they are left speechless.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. But now, the Pharisees, I mean, considering what David did, I mean, going into the most holy place where that's, you know, was left to the priest, the Levitical priest, that, I mean, I would think that would really be an abomination there. And to actually eat the sacrificial bread, why would the Pharisees not consider that a sin? I mean, that's...
Well, again, I mean, this is why Jesus brings it up. It should be considered by them based on their adherence to Mosaic law. It should be a sin. And that's why Jesus is turning the table on them, because they should have been condemning this as a sin. Instead, they're condemning the Lord of glory, who is the Lord of the Sabbath himself. So this is rhetorical brilliance on the part of our Lord.
Okay, thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Carol next in Washington. Hi, Carol.
Hi. I'm in my 60s, and I've been reviewing my life, and it's become heavily on my mind and heart that there's been many people that I felt like the Lord wanted me to witness to, and I just feel so weighed down by the cares of life. I just didn't feel up to it. And I feel like the Lord holds me responsible, because I should have made an effort, even though my life was the way it was.
Yeah. Well, first of all, let me say this. You are right. There is a responsibility that we have as Christians. But this in no way suggests that your relationship with the Lord is not a vibrant, valuable relationship. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that we can't lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ, which is to say, we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. However, we can build on that foundation, and we ought to build on that foundation, because if we do, then we're going to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. Conversely, if we do not, then Paul gives us this picture of Christians who are going to be resurrected with precious little to show for the time spent on earth. They're going to be saved, as he puts it, but only as one escaping through the flames, which of course conjures up images of people that are escaping burning buildings with little more than charred clothes upon their backs. And that's why I think the very humble, contrite way in which you've expressed yourself is important. It's not as though you don't care. You care deeply. Well, you're still in the flesh. You're only 50. You're a lot younger than I am. And therefore, you can begin to use your life. And when I say that, I think what's important is to be equipped for evangelism. If you're equipped, God will give you opportunities. And remember, we're not called to run around blindly or wildly grabbing people by the lapels and dumping the gospel on them, as much as we are called to prepare ourselves so that we can make disciples. Not just disciples, but reproducing disciples. And that's
the toughest one is when my mother-in-law passed, and I only witnessed to her once a long time ago. And I couldn't tell the unsaved family, well, she's in heaven now and she's at peace. And I feel if she died in the Lord and through my witness, then that would have encouraged.
Well, you're putting something on yourself, though, Carol, that you shouldn't put on yourself, because every single person has the light of creation. They also have the light of conscience, as Paul says sequentially in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. And if they respond to that light, they can receive the light of Christ. So no one is going to stand in the greatest size and say that it is purely due to the fact that you failed to witness that they are being condemned or separated from God. This in no way negates the value of witness. We ought to witness. God ordains the ends as well as the means, and you are the means. And the very fact that you care about that is a testimony to your relationship with Jesus Christ. Coming to station break, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. Please stay tuned for that.
You thought only religions have dogmas? Think again. Because wokeism has its dogmas, and these dogmas demand obedience, not merely consent. Obey or be canceled. No dissent allowed. The problem is that woke dogmas are a path straight to civilization hell. Because the dogmas of this social disease are so deadly, we've tackled them head on in an upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. The fact that even historically sane institutions are daily falling victim to this pandementia demonstrates how deceptively dangerous this mental cancer actually is. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up, and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the upcoming special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joe. He's listening in Pacific, Missouri. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Hank. How are you,
sir? I'm good, thank you.
My question is this. In Revelation, do you believe the Catholic Church is the great harlot that's mentioned? Because I do some nursing home ministry through my church, and we have a lot of Catholic folks, and they don't want to hear the gospel. And I believe it's because they're indoctrinated with the things that church is telling them. But if they only knew, just like we need to be the light of the world, they need to hear the truth. And if in fact that is it, and that's the impending end for that church, I mean, we need to let them know, because, man, there's so many people that are on their way to hell that just don't realize it, that have never accepted Christ as their Savior. And if we can get the word out, you know, just like these preachers that are watering down their sermons and making everybody feel good about themselves, well, Jesus, you know, he came and told us, and he taught more about hell than he did heaven. So we need to let these people know, because I do believe we're living in the last times.
Well, in a sense, you can say we are living in the last days, because we are living after the king has landed in disguise and is calling all of us to participate in a great campaign of sabotage. In other words, we're part of those who are privileged to aid or be participants in the consummation of the kingdom. It's inaugurated when the king came, when Jesus Christ was born, when Jesus Christ lived the perfect life in our place. So you can say we're living in the last days in that sense, but everyone who's ever tried to predict the end of the world has been wrong. The failure rate is 100%, 100% of the time, so I wouldn't want to engage in that. Secondly, whatever you might think or say about the Roman Catholic Church, this is not what is in view in the book of Revelation. You have to remember that Revelation is not a mere book of riddles originating from a shallow post-Christian mind. It's a book of symbols deeply rooted in Old Testament history. And so John is writing to seven churches in the province of Asia, and he's warning them of an impending apocalypse. And in fact, he tells them that they're going to be able to discern the number of the beast and the number of his name, which means that the beast was a first century character. So again, this is John writing to seven churches in the province of Asia in the first century. Everything that he writes to them is applicable to us in principle. In fact, it is particularly relevant when you start looking at the same hope that is communicated to them as it applies to us, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, who is dressed or adorned as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, in a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them." So Revelation is certainly applicable to us, just like the book of Romans would be, written to Romans in the first century, yet applicable to us. But to say that John is writing about a church that hasn't really come into existence at the time would be a grave mistake.
Well, let me ask you this. He mentions the seven churches, and the church is always referred to as a woman, but he doesn't say women, he says the woman. I mean, he's referring to one church. What church do you believe that is?
Well, he's not referring to a church, actually. If you look at the essence of Revelation, and you might even want to take the time to memorize it, it's only 404 verses, and 278 are direct allusions to Old Testament passages, so if you read the Old Testament, it makes it very easy to memorize. But the essence of Revelation is the unveiling of a bride. And as such, it's a wedding covenant from beginning to end. That's why I love the fact that you were perceptive to recognize that this has to do with women in a symbolic sense, because it begins with seven love letters to a persecuted bride, which is true Israel, and then it continues with the noxious vision of a prostituted bride, apostate Israel. And in graphic Old Testament pictures, therefore, you see the judgment of God which is written on a seven-sealed scroll. It's announced by seven angels with seven trumpets, and then it's depicted through seven plagues that befall a prostitute that is in bed with a beast. It concludes with the unveiling of a purified bride, of course, true Israel. She's carried by the bridegroom over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God, as I just mentioned. But from first to last, what Revelation is doing is it's contrasting the purified bride with the prostituted bride. And if you read the Old Testament over and over again, the prophets spoke about Israel, called to be a light to the nations, but instead prostituting herself with the nations. And John is saying, and he's representing Jesus Christ because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He's saying that rather than prostituting yourself with the world, be faithful and fruitful. And obviously this has implications for the Jews who had become, as Jesus said, a synagogue of Satan. They're not truly Jews. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan, as Jesus put it. Why? Because they don't really follow Abraham. They just say they're followers of Abraham. Because true followers of Abraham are true followers of Yahweh, the God of Israel, revealed in Jesus Christ. But instead, they persecuted Jesus Christ. They persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. And in that way, they aligned themselves with Rome, which was also persecuting Christians. So Christians were going through a great tribulation, and rather than being part of the persecuting force, come out of that persecuting force and serve the true God, revealed Jesus Christ in flesh.
Okay. All right. Thanks.
Bless you. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Daris listening in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Hi, Daris.
Hi. I'm calling because my boyfriend, me and him think differently. I think that God and Jesus are two different people, and he thinks Jesus is God. So I wanted to know what you guys would know.
Yeah. So what we would say, Daris, is that there is only one God. But within the Godhead, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the three persons are eternally distinct. So we say there's one what? One God with respect to nature or essence, three with respect to relationships formed and completed within the Godhead. So there is one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct. And certainly Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ himself claimed to be God. The Bible claims that Jesus Christ is God. And the very works that Jesus did during his earthly sojourn back up his claim or his credentials to deity.
Okay. What about when he says that he loved the world so much, he sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins?
Yeah. When we're talking about Son, we're talking about not offspring of God in the sense that you and I are sons and daughters of God, but the only begotten of the Father, which indicates that he is, in fact, equal to the Father. And this is something that Jesus Christ claimed over and over again during his earthly sojourn. So Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." And at that, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So Jesus uses the very appellation that God uses for himself. When Jesus was before Caiaphas, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." What Jesus did there is combine Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 7, and then David's proclamation in Psalm 110. And by doing that, he was claiming he would sit on the throne of Israel's God and share God's very glory. So Jesus Christ claimed to be God. But the Bible also claims that Jesus Christ is God. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Colossians 1, we read, all things were created by Him. Before Him, there was nothing made. God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. Or if you read Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that according to God the Father, Jesus is God. But about the Son, He the Father says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. So God Himself, God the Father, says that Jesus is equal in terms of ontology, in terms of His essence or nature. Now, it's true that Jesus in the Incarnation voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity without divesting Himself of a single attribute of deity. So He took the role of a servant, as Philippians puts it, but He was still one person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. Look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org, that's equip.org, or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.